Today, as you know, we continue our study into the letters to the seven churches from Jesus Christ. And we begin today on the letter to Thyatira. Thyatira is the smallest and least important of the seven cities, according to all the commentaries. It's a tiny little city, or at least it was then, and the least important, but it receives the longest letter. It's kind of surprising that it receives the very longest letter. Thyatira was a small commercial center said to have many trade guilds. They had wood guilds and linen workers and dyers of fabric and makers of outer garments. If you look at Acts 16, you might just find this of interest. Acts chapter 16. Just a little background on the city. In verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course for Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she sold purple. She sold expensive clothing. And she was there in Philippi with her trade, but she was from Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Well, they ended up staying with Lydia there. There were other guilds in Thyatira of leather workers, tanners, potters, slave dealers, believe it or not, and also bronze smiths. That's all mentioned in Tyndale's New Testament commentary. The Nab Fress commentary mentions that each guild was, quote, dedicated to a patron god. So if you were in the guild, it was to a patron god. You can see where that would make some problems for members. And meetings included a meal in his honor. When they got together, they had a meal in honor of their pagan god, or patron god, probably patron and pagan. The meat for the meal came from an animal sacrifice to the god. In addition, drunkenness, carousing, and even orgies were not rare. What was a Christian to do? Eventually, many in Thyatira, who were otherwise full of love and faith, were willing to listen to a woman teaching that it was okay to tolerate, even participate in, pagan practices. And that sets the stage for the book of the letter to the church at Thyatira. So in Revelation 2:18, it says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." He refers to himself as the Son of God. As we noted when we went through chapter 1 and verse 13, he was described as the Son of Man in chapter 1 and verse 13. And the Son of Man is used very often in the Gospels, actually 81 times in the Gospels. But here he calls himself the Son of God, and that is the only place the term is used in the book of Revelation. It's the only time it's used. It mentions this one church, and it's not used again in the whole book of Revelation. Used in other places, of course. But let's go back, because the Son of God refers to, among other things, Psalm chapter 2. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. This is one that I love to cover when I'm having a public lecture, and we talk about Jesus Christ intervening in the earth. Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, it's not really chapters. Psalm means song, and it's a second song. He said, well, you know the beginning, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And about how the kings of the earth are trying to throw off God's control and God's direction. And he says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son.'" So this is talking about the Son of God. "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You may remember the oratorio in the Messiah where the tenor or the bass. It sings this very powerful one. You shall dash them, break them to pieces. Very powerful part of the oratorio in the Messiah. According from Psalm 2. And then the next few verses recommend that everybody who realizes that ought to cooperate with the Son. Because he's going to be in charge. He's going to be on the holy hill. And his enemies will not succeed, to put it mildly. Okay, so he refers to it here, to himself, in Revelation, to the church of Thyatira, as the Son of God. And that's unique. He's trying to impress upon them the importance here of who is talking to them. The Son of God will be given great power. And then he says, whose eyes are like blazing fire. That is from chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. And we took some time when we went over each of those so that we would see the significance of it. At that time, it means basically that he sees everything. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown add, all searching and penetrating like fire. At the same time, also implying consuming indignation against sin, especially at its coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all the ungodly, which is confirmed as the meaning here by Revelation 19, 11 and 12. I won't turn there, but Revelation 19, well, maybe I should turn to Revelation 19, 11 and 12, just to pick it up and be sure we get that. He said, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the Jesus Christ most people haven't heard of. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. And he goes on to talk about that, and we'll cover that in more detail when we get there. But Jameson Fawcett Brown is saying that flaming fire talks about he sees, and it's also indignation against sin. Christ is not a minister of sin, as Paul points out. Sin, he's against it, very much so. In Proverbs 20 and verse 8, it says, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters away all evil with his eyes. And it says, going on to Thyatira, his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. We covered this again when we went through it. It's mentioned in Ezekiel, in Revelation, that the feet of God's angels are similarly described as brass, but not radiating. Feet of brass connote unshakable stability and permanence. But this description is more intense than the others. Brass glowing as if hot in the furnace, radiating, powerful, full of energy. He sees with his eyes, and his feet carry him to act anywhere. So it's saying, to use vernacular today, don't mess with him. this is one who has power. And he says to the church in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, he says, I know your works. This statement is said to all seven churches. Isn't it interesting? Some might say, well, he says, I know your faith. No, he didn't say that. He will talk about their faith, but he says he comments on their works. Now, their works proceed from the faith. You see, our works demonstrate our faith. Faith is what goes on inside. We trust God. And what comes out is our actions. And in Hebrews 11, which Mr. Rowansbees was near and was mentioning about those witnesses, they mentioned that Noah had faith. And his faith was demonstrated that he built an ark. It was demonstrated by his action. God said a flood's coming. Noah believed him. He built an ark. And so on, and he based his actions in trusting what God said. So our faith is demonstrated by our works, by what we do, or our faith is inside. Our works is the result of it being inside. James wrote that faith without works is dead. Now he said, "I know your works, love, service." Similarly, love comes inside, and service comes outside. The love is internal. It's in the attitude in the heart. And then it's manifested outside by the way we conduct ourselves in service to others. It's the way it works. So their love, service, faith, patience, and that's endurance, are commendable. And Jesus Christ commends the Thyatirans for it. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now that's really encouraging. He's saying you've grown. You've developed. Notice that wasn't said about Ephesus. It said they lost their first love. They haven't grown. They had their first love, but they fell back. But Thyatira improved. So that's very encouraging. We'd all like to hear from Jesus Christ that we've improved, that we've done a little better at the end than we did at the beginning. That's great news. But then comes verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You can almost hardly believe, even some commentaries think it's hard to believe what they're reading when they read that, that they were allowing this to happen within the church. Now he begins with the word nevertheless. And this defect, this shortcoming, offsets the virtues, even though they grow. They're still allowing something to happen that shouldn't happen. He said, the NIV translates it this way, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching, present tense, and beguiling, present tense, my servants. They were letting this happen. Jezebel is undoubtedly a symbolic name, but what a symbol. Let me read you from the book, Everyone in the Bible. These times are, such books are often very helpful. They can give you a rundown of who the person is. I think you'll find this description very interesting. Jezebel, the notoriously evil wife of King Ahab of Israel. Jezebel was the daughter of King Ethbaal of Tyre and an ardent Baal worshiper. She imported her cult to Israel when she married Ahab and tried to force it on her subjects. After Ahab built her an elaborate shrine, here it's Ahab, the king of Israel, bowing to Jezebel and allowing her to bring Baal in there. Not exactly the top king of the, you know. After Ahab built an elaborate shrine complete with hundreds of Baal priests, Elijah and the prophets of the Lord forced a showdown at Mount Carmel, and temporarily they won out. Vengeful Jezebel, however, forced Elijah to flee for his life. Jezebel's ruthlessness was legendary. When Ahab yearned to get a vineyard owned by Naboth, Jezebel contrived to have Naboth murdered and the property assigned to Ahab. Elijah boldly predicted that God's judgment would bring the speedy downfall of Ahab's family. Ahab died in battle, but Jezebel reigned for another 10 years through her two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, both kings of Israel. When Jehu's sudden revolt removed Jehoram, Jezebel was hurled alive from the palace window by her servants. After the victory banquet, when Jehu's men returned to bury her body, they discovered that everything except her hands had been devoured by dogs. A final touch of ignominy, as the scriptures there. Rough part of history. But this was Jezebel. Now Jesus Christ likens this New Testament woman to the same one, Jezebel. You can see why faithful Jews stopped naming their children Jezebel years ago. Some manuscripts, by the way, and there's some evidence from the Greek, although not complete as far as I understand, but some allege that the word your to woman, they put that, they say that's implied by the Greek, some manuscripts do, which gives the meaning your wife, Jezebel, to the angel. So it could be that Jezebel may have been the bishop of Thyatira's wife. At least some allege that that's a possibility. I remembered, when I read that, I remember Mr. Armstrong noticed that when he came in first in the Church of God years before, he noticed that many of the wives in the church at the very beginning were the leaders of their family. And he noticed how that these ministers that he came among so many years ago, that the wives were often the boss. And over the years, it became clear to him that God doesn't bless that. Not that the husband's to be dictatorial, but he's to be the leader. There's no question about that. But he also used to rejoice over the wives in the church as the college was established and as things were going there. He used to rejoice in that, in the way the couples were. The husbands were leaders, and, well, I should say mostly. But he saw that it didn't work the other way. And here Jezebel was clearly the leader even with Ahab. She's running him around, and he's building shrines, and she kills people, and he doesn't say anything. Not good. Not good. Now back in Revelation, he says, she calls herself a prophetess. God never calls her a prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. She appointed herself, and she's teaching false doctrine. And her husband, if they're right about your wife, or the congregational leader, if we mean the angel of the church, did nothing. He said, she teaches to seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. JF&B comment, to teach and seduce. The three oldest manuscripts read, and she teaches and seduces or deceives. Thyatira was just the reverse of Ephesus. There, much zeal for orthodoxy. Remember we said the Ephesians were hard to deceive? They had their doctrine down. They knew it well. There, much zeal for orthodoxy, but little love. Here, activity of faith and love, but insufficient zeal for godly discipline and doctrine. Don't ever let anybody tell you doctrine's not important, because doctrine is important. Let me just show you a point on that. 2 John. 2 John. He says in verse 7 of 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses, all right, whoever breaks law, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching that Jesus brought, does not have God. Full stop. Who's ever breaking God's law, or even disrespectful of man's law, because God's law says to follow man's law. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. God's not with him. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ. If he abides in the doctrine of Christ, he won't transgress. We all make mistakes. We all fall down. But if he abides in the doctrine of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. So here John is making doctrine, true doctrine, the basis to be able to tell the true from the false. And that's very important. Back to Jameson Brown, Jameson Fawcett Brown. There in Ephesus, much zeal for orthodoxy, but little love. Here, activity of faith and love, but insufficient zeal for godly discipline and doctrine. A patience of error, even when there was not a participation in it. Maybe those who didn't even join in, but they still tolerated it. That's a comment by Trench, quoted by Jameson Fawcett Brown. The NIV Study Bible says on verse 23, Jezebel is the spiritual mother of all who pursue antinomian, against law, they put in parentheses, libertine doctrines. Jezebel is the spiritual mother of all who pursue antinomian, libertine doctrines. I thought that's a good comment. Perhaps pressure in the guilds led to compromise with God's way. Meals, idolatry can lead to compromises. All Christians, all of us face these questions. How far do I go in contemporary practice and standards? How do I deal with the world? We're coming up to Christmas parties and bonuses and all these type of things. How do we deal with this? And how do we handle these things? Because we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. So how do we deal with those things? Jezebel encouraged them to jump right in. And some did. Spiritually weak people tend to follow wrong examples. Evil spreads like leaven. It just spreads. Idolatry, remember, is breaking the commandment of having no other gods before the true God. And that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's idolatry, having something else we serve above God. Jezebel encouraged them. We don't know the specifics, but she encouraged them in this line. And it mentions to eat meat, things sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. One commentary couldn't believe that somebody would actually recommend that. How could they be in the church, they were saying, and actually recommend that? Well, we've just seen reports of a female school teacher charged with child abuse for having sex with her 14-year-old student. You've seen that in the news. That's being played around here and there. Jezebel would have approved. That'd be fine with her. I recently heard reports that some members in distant congregations, nowhere near us, think that oral sex is permissible for singles. Not in this congregation. Not in this congregation. We don't want our young people suggesting some false and ungodly teaching. But it's out there, apparently. So God says, continuing in Revelation, he said, verse 21, I think it's verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Apparently, the Greek is better translated by more modern commentaries, translations such as the New Revised Standard Version, which says, I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her fornication. In other words, she deliberately didn't want to. This wasn't something that she didn't know, but she refused to, according to our understanding of the Greek in these days. Adam Clark says this, I gave her space to repent. This alludes to the history of Jezebel. God first sent Elijah to Ahab to pronounce a severe judgment upon him, upon which Ahab showed tokens of repentance. And so God put off his punishment. But by these means, the like punishment produced against Jezebel was also put off. Thus God gave her time to repent, which he did not, but instead seduced her sons to do the same sins, into the same sins. See 1 Kings 21, 1-29. Okay, well, I won't go further there, but verse 22, indeed, and 23, I'll put the two together, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and heart, with the eyes like the sun and the feet to go there and to deal with it. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Jezebel and her teaching were accepted by most in Thyatira, but they were totally unacceptable to Jesus Christ. Totally unacceptable. Those who commit adultery with her, he talked about. Those who follow her teaching and her example, unless they repent. You know, God is always willing to give forgiveness for people who turn around. We all make mistakes. We all go the wrong direction. And if somebody turns around, forgiveness is available. Even Ahab. And he extended patience to Ahab. Unless they repent of their deeds. And the margin, if you have a margin, as my Bible does, and I know they're different from Bible to Bible, but the margin here says of their deeds, the margin says not of their deeds, but her deeds. As we'll see in verse 26, he says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. We have to not do Jezebel's works. We have to do Christ's works. We have to follow that way. I will cast her children, those who follow her teaching. J.F.B. said, a comment on a bed. The place of her sin will be the place of her punishment. The bed of her sin shall be her bed of sickness and anguish, perhaps a pestilence that was about to be sent. On the bed of the grave, or the hell beyond, where the worm dieth not. This was written almost a century ago, and they knew the scripture where the worm dieth not. I don't know that most people know about that, but we used to have an article years ago called "Immortal: Are There Immortal Worms?" That their worm dieth not. In other words, but the worm changed to. In other words, it went to the next stage. It fed on a body, and then it changed to the next stage and flew away. So it wasn't an immortal worm, but just temporarily. So they had something to eat, so they didn't perish in their early stage. Adam Clark said, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." This again alludes to the same history. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, by his mother's ill instruction and example, followed her ways. God punished him by making him fall down, as it is supposed, from the top of the terrace over the house, and so to be bedridden for a long time under great anguish, designing thereby to give him time to repent. But instead of that, he sent to consult Baalzebub. Remember that? He went to Baalzebub. Elijah was sent to pronounce a final doom against his impenitence. Thus, the son of Jezebel, who had committed idolatry and by her advice, was long cast into the bed of affliction, and not repenting, died. In the same manner, his brother Jehoram succeeded likewise. All this while, Jezebel had time and warning enough to repent. And though she did not prevail with Jehoram to continue the idolatrous worship of Baal, yet she persisted in her own way, notwithstanding God's warnings. The sacred writer, therefore, here threatens the Gnostic Jezebel, in other words, the New Testament version, to make that wherein she delights and adulterers in the bed of lust to be the very place, occasion, and instrument of her greatest torment. So in Isaiah, the bed is made a symbol of tribulation and anguish of body and mind. See Isaiah 28:20 and Job 32:19. Isaiah 28:20 and 33:19. Adam Clark continues, "And I will kill her children with death." That is, I will certainly destroy her offspring and memory and thereby ruin her designs. Jezebel's two sons, being both kings, were both slain. And after that, all the 70 sons of Ahab. 2 Kings 10:1. That line was wiped out. In all which the hand of God was very visible. In the same manner, God predicts the destruction of the heretics and heresies referred to. See Revelation 2:16. It should seem by the expression, "I am he who searches the reins and hearts," that these heretics lurked about, sowed their pernicious doctrines secretly. Oh, how often that happens with people sneaking with doctrines. They don't come openly with doctrines, they come sneaking with them. It should be seen by the expression, "I am he which sees the reins and the hearts," that those heretics lurked about and sowed their pernicious doctrines secretly. But our Savior tells them that it was in vain, for he has power to bring their deeds to light. Having that divine power of searching into the evilly and affections of men, and hereby he would show both them and us that he is, according to the title, the Son of God. And he has such eyes as to pry into their actions, that like a fire they will search into everything and burn up the chaff which cannot stand his trial. So that the depths of Satan, mentioned in the next verse, to which it alludes, Christ assuming here that this title purposely, of Son of God, shall avail nothing to those who think by their secret craft to undermine the Christian religion. He will not only bring it to light, but baffle all their evil intentions. And he goes on to talk about that. It's heavy stuff, I know, but this is how Christ sees it. He doesn't want this stuff in the church, and he doesn't want people tolerating people that teach such things, such wicked things. The expression "searches the hearts and mind" literally is kidneys and heart. Kidneys were seen as the seat of the emotions and heart of the mind. We see it the other way around. We see brain as mind and heart of emotions, but anyway, they had it differently back then, their kidneys. And notice here he says, "And I will give to each one of you according to your works." Each one of us, he personalizes it. Each of us will reap according to what we've sown, he tells us. Each individual. And he says, according to the works. If you keep your finger there and look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And verse 27. This is what Jesus himself said. If you have a red letter Bible, this will be in red letters. Matthew 16 and verse 27. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to their works." This is what he said from the beginning. despite what people have said about his teaching, Christ's judgment is based on our works. And all the churches need to see and truly understand that. As Mr. Rowan's just covered, let's go back to Galatians, where he was. Again, I think it's worth to see it again. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, he said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." God is very patient. He's very loving. He gives people extra time, but he's not mocked. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh," his goals are fleshly, "will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." We have to keep our eyes, as Paul wrote, on the things that are not seen. Everything that is seen is temporary. That's an amazing thing. So we watch what's not seen. Interesting little play on words. And what is seen is temporary. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." This is the same point there. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Okay. Now, on to verse 24. "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira," you can see he was very upset. This is regarded, by the way, as the corrupt church, Thyatira. Thyatira was corrupt, even though they had certain positive things. "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Modern scholarship on this verse is seen in the NIV. It says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you." Not all in Thyatira accepted the false teachings of Jezebel. Apparently a majority did, but not all. He said, "You have..." I'll see that in a minute. But apparently not all. Satan's so-called deep secrets. JF&B comment on that. "These false prophets boasted particularly of their knowledge of the mysteries and of deep things of God, pretensions subsequently expressed by their arrogant title, Gnostics, which he defines as full of knowledge. The Spirit here declares their so-called depths, namely the knowledge of divine things, to be really the depths of Satan. Just as in Revelation 2:9, he says, instead of the synagogue of God, the synagogue of Satan. So their deep secrets were satanic, not godly. Some went so far, other commentators bring out of their so-called deep secrets, some went so far as to teach that sexual matters only involved the body and not the spirit. So whatever you did with the body was fine, but your spirit could still be clean. That's baloney. I don't know what that would be in Greek, baloney. But whatever it is, it's baloney. Another version of that, the NIV Study Bible mentions, later Gnosticism, see introduction to 1 John, Gnosticism, taught that in order to defeat Satan, one had to enter into his stronghold, that is, experience sin deeply. So that doctrine was apparently going around, following according to them. All kinds of strange things start going around. He said, "I will not impose any other burden on you." Other than what? Because that implies there's a burden. Any other burden. Being a Christian in Thyatira was not easy. They had to stand up to false teachers within their group and also pressure to compromise within the community. So that wasn't easy. JF&B make this comment, that none other burden, save abstinence from and protestation against these abominations. No depth beyond your reach, such as they teach. No new doctrine, but the old faith and rule of practice once for all delivered to the saints. Exaggerating and perfecting Paul's doctrine of grace without the law as the source of justification and sanctification, these false prophets rejected the law as a rule of life, and through it, as though it were an intolerable burden. But it is a light burden. If you look at Acts 15, it's almost the same wording in Acts 15. Remember when James wrote to the church, to the Gentiles who were coming in as to what they should do. We covered this when we went over Acts 15 in our small group Bible studies. Notice Acts 15, verse 28. This is James' letter to the Gentiles who were coming into the church. And he said, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols," which is what he's talking about with Jezebel, "from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." In those Gentile areas, sometimes sexual immorality was considered part of the religious service, believe it or not. The Temple of Diana, for instance. "If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well." So this is very similar. And he mentions the only burden is to stay away from meat offered to idols and sexual immorality. Back to Jameson Fawcett Brown. "These false teachers rejected the law as a ruler of life, as though it were an intolerable burden, but it is a light burden, as in Acts 15, 28, and 29. The very term burden, as here is used, of abstinence from fornication and idol meats. To this the Lord here refers." So it ties right back to what James wrote. Then continuing, he said, verse 25. "Hold fast what you have till I come." Hold fast. Take a good grip on it. "Until I come." JF&B mentioned "until I come," when your conflict with evil will be at an end. The Greek implies uncertainty as to when he'll come. I don't know when it's come, but whenever he comes, to be ready. He'll set everything right when he comes. The daily prayer of every Christian, "Thy kingdom come." Now verse 26. He said, "And he who overcomes," here's this overcoming. It's a part of every church. Every church is advised to overcome. These people had something to overcome. Every church is advised to overcome. We'll find that some of them didn't have certain trials, and we'll look at Sardis when we get to it. I was hoping to do it today, but we may not make it. But anyway, he said, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now he quotes this as the Son of God, referred to back in Psalm 2. "And they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." He who keeps my works, the NIV says, "to him who overcomes and does my will to the end." Not Jezebel's will, not her evil works, nor even his own or her own works or will. Remember Christ said, "Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father is the one that will be, salvation will go to." He said, "keeps my works to the end," as we heard in the sermonette. We need that perseverance. I hope we all know Matthew 24:13. Most of us know 24:14, gospel being preached. But 24:13 is, "he who endures to the end." We can't endure halfway to the end. 3/4, 7/8, 15/16, 31/32. We got to endure to the end. Will be saved. Salvation goes to those who endure to the end. "I will give him authority over the nations," followed by quoting Psalm 2:8-9, "rule them with a rod of iron, with an iron scepter." The rule there literally means to shepherd, and it's associated with attentive care and kindness and gentleness. It's that way in the Greek, and it's that way in the Septuagint, translated the Hebrew that way too. A rod of iron symbolizes an enduring scepter. However, Psalm 2:9 says, "You'll break them in pieces with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces." So it means there is power there, given power, but certain to use it as only God himself would. "And I will give him the morning star." at the end of verse 27. Verse 28. "And I will give him the morning star." Technically speaking, that's the sun. It's the one that brings the morning. But if you look at Revelation 22:16, Jesus is quoted here toward the end in the very last chapter of Revelation. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches." He sent it to be testified in the churches. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So he describes himself as the morning star. Now, if you wouldn't mind jumping back to John 17, We're jumping around a little bit here, but that's what Bible study does. John 17. Notice verse 5. Here is his words, his final prayer in the flesh. Well, recorded prayer in the flesh. I'm sure he prayed a lot more than this. But it's recorded here, the last one's recorded, John 17 and verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He uses the term glory, which means to shine and to brighten. Of course, it means to bring him back to the state he was before he became Jesus Christ. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've known all things you have given are from me. And then he says in verse I'm in the wrong place here in my notes. I looked at the wrong spot. Where am I here? Revelation, John 17:1-5, verse 22. Well, sorry, back to the beginning of John. Sorry. He said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, which is the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right, down to verse 22. Sorry about that. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them. When Christ receives the glory, he's going to pass it on. I have given them that they may be one as we are one. So, of course, that's much more than just light, but it includes light. So he said, I'll give him the bright and the morning star. He refers to himself as the bright and morning star that brings light. And notice Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 mentions in verses 2 and 3. This is Daniel's, where God gave the prophecy to Daniel about the resurrection. And he said, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they are in their graves, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, the light, the glory of the sun, like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars. Now, the stars are big suns. It's the same type of thing. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here, God is talking about the fact that the wise and those who lead many to righteousness will shine for the entire millennium and beyond. The church will assist Jesus Christ in bringing God's light to this troubled world. And notice what John said about light. I don't want to get back into it. I gave several sermons on light not so long ago. But let's just look at a couple of things in 1 John about it, since he's talking about light. He said in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. Hope there are not too many scriptures here. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, if people claim to have fellowship with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Notice here, he puts fellowship with one another after walking in the light. First we walk in the light, then we have fellowship. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And he goes on talking about sin. Now, skip down to chapter 2, if you would, and let's look at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother, see, the love's inside, goes out of service and outside. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, I just thought I'd take that little time on light because I'll give him the morning star. Light, invaluable light to see. Another thing to notice, to Pergamos, he told them he would give them the hidden manna to eat. But in John 6, I won't go there, he tells us that he is the hidden manna. He's the manna from heaven, which came down from the Father. The fathers ate manna and are dead. But he's the hidden manna. He's the manna. So it seems like as he's the manna, and he's given the hidden manna, which isn't seen by most, and he's the light, he gives the light. There's a similar overplay there, those two working together. He gives of himself. To the faithful in Thyatira, he gives the light of the morning star, which is himself. Let's look at 2 Peter, just to touch that one. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. He said, Peter speaking of the apostles, including himself, and said, and so we have the prophetic vision word, the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The morning star, of course, is the light that Christ brings. So it arises in the heart. So here's an analogy of day, the beginning of the day when the light comes and God's day begins. He set it up so the darkness is first. Every day begins at sunset. It's dark first, and then comes the light. And we're in the dark place now. For thousands of years, we're in the dark place. But the light is coming. Until the day dawns, and the morning star arises in your hearts. So Peter finishes it up there. And then he finishes this section, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These letters from Jesus Christ are for all the churches to read and to heed. Remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Each letter contains instruction for all his servants, and each one is there, and we're to heed it. So Thyatira, with their tolerant attitude, got them into trouble, and they allowed Jezebel to teach. And they were acceptable. It was acceptable to them, but it was by no means acceptable to Jesus Christ. I was hoping to get into Sardis and finish it, but I think right now it's just about time to finish up, and you've probably had enough anyway. But because it's pretty, I know it's very, there's a lot in this, so it's a lot to absorb. So we'll pick up Sardis, and maybe we'll try to do Sardis and another second church next time.